weeks and get all that going. All right, everybody have an outline. This is the outline that we're following for each of the dispensations. All right. Well, let me open in prayer. Instead of a couple of quiz questions for you, we will go over our homework question that we had, and I'll see who, if anybody else did homework. I know Tom did, and I did. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our class this morning. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We just ask now that you would guide and direct in our Sunday school time as we look into your word this morning and spend time studying it. We just pray that you will guide and direct in our discussions and in our in our thoughts. May our hearts be open to your word, and we pray this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been going through dispensationalism, and we've been studying the different dispensations. And we started off with just kind of a general description of what dispensations is. And now we've been going through them. We got through the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence. We looked at Adam and Eve in the garden. And from the time that they were created up until the time that they fell. And we looked at their characteristics and just the life and the what they would have been like while they were in the garden. We've seen the fall, where they took of the fruit, and we've seen the judgment that came with that. And as we were looking at the judgment, there was a couple of questions that came up, and we touched on the first one. The first one was, if you turn in to Genesis chapter 3, and we discussed this, and I did a little more research on it, and Grace really hit on it, and I did not pick up on what she was trying to tell me. And she didn't just hammer it at me, so it kind of went by the wayside a little bit there. But there was another question on looking at the woman, and where it says in chapter 3, verse 16, when God is speaking to Eve, and he says to her, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And we looked at that, and I was kind of hiding behind the pulpit a little bit when it comes to that theme of submission. But we talked about that, and the question came up, well, how do you use that verse as that it is a woman possibly desiring to rule over her husband? Because, and I had never really noticed it before, it says, your desire will be for your husband, comma, and he will rule over you. Like it's two separate thoughts. And Grace is the one that really brought it up. It's the word desire there. And the word desire there is also used in verse 7 of chapter 4, where God is speaking to Cain. And Cain is getting angry because God did not accept his sacrifice, and he's getting angry over that. And God speaks to Cain. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And it's the same word desire in chapter 3 in verse 16 as it is in chapter 4 verse 7, and there's one other time that word is used in the Old Testament, and that is in the Song of Solomon, where it is Song of Solomon's bride that is speaking, and she says, "And his desire is for me." The word desire, when you look at the study, it is a word that has to do with rule over. And here, if you look at it, it says, for the woman, your desire, you will desire to rule over your husband, which we know is not the way that God created the relationship, the husband-wife relationship there with the loving submission that is to be there. In verse 7 of chapter 4, the word desire is used as well, and it's that same desire. It's to rule over. And then in Song of Solomon as well, it's there again, and it's to... often when we use the word desire, we use it as a emotion, and it's a loving emotion. And in Song of Solomon, it's used correctly in the sense that it's his loving desire, his lovingness to rule over his wife in a loving way, not to kind of beat her down, but to lovingly be the leadership of that relationship. In these other two senses, it's used negatively, where Eve was going to desire, or woman would desire to rule over her husband, and sin is desiring to rule over Cain in those two senses. That's how we got that one. Does that make sense? Or have I just made it muddier?
Tom thinks it's amusing that I should come up with the answer.
Well, I'm glad that it came from you, Grace, that if anyone has any problems with this, talk to Grace. that answers that one there. The next one is Jim and Connie had a question, and we looked at verse 15, where God is speaking to the serpent, Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I made reference to the fact that this is the first prophetic statement in the Bible. That this is where the first time we begin to see that God was going to provide a redeemer for the people. And Jim and Connie, I think, asked a very appropriate question and said, how do you get that? And so I knew that there was some verses that can look back at this. The question is, did you guys look into this at all this week? And did you come up with some observation on this particular passage and how we come to the conclusion that this is a prophetic passage? Grace mentioned last week, again, Grace was bailing me out here, that is it the Talmud? That,
oh, yeah.
Okay. That even before Christ came, the Targums, some ancient writings, before Christ, they also made reference to the fact that this is a prophetic verse. So we had that, but there are some other reasons. This is your time to share with me all that research and homework that you did, studying and just really digging in over the last week, coming up with some great observations.
It makes a little more sense when you read 14 before it.
When you look at those verses, you see that he's speaking to the serpent. And we can go through, and we know that the serpent is Satan. In Revelation, he's referred to as the great serpent. So we know that this is in reference to Satan. In Pastor Craig brought up in Galatians 3:16, we see a passage there. Let me quick read it for you. How we know that the seed is in reference to a heritage. Or a lineage, if you want to call it that. If you go through Luke chapter 3, you can see the genealogy of Christ that goes all the way back to Adam. And so we take that, but it's very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ." And so there's a verse that confirms that when we were talking about seed, we're talking about the lineage there going back to Abraham, and a seed is a reference to a person. Then you can go through the lineage and see that Christ goes all the way back to Adam. When you look at the word crush, Romans chapter 16, verse 20 is another passage that I'm just going to quick read these, so that we're not spending too much time here, but just to answer the questions. Romans 16, verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so we see that, that through Scripture, we also see that Christ would crush Satan. And here's that first passage in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis, where we see that Satan would be crushed by Christ, that Satan would have that opportunity to bruise Christ on the heel, but that Christ would crush him. And when you look at a strike to the heel is kind of a wound. It's temporary. It heals. It goes away. But a crush to the head is a death blow, and it's a final. And so through that, by taking other passages in Scripture as well, we can see that Genesis 3:15 is a passage referring to Christ, the crucifixion, and then Christ's ultimate judgment there over Satan. Does that make it any clearer? Any other thoughts on working through that? Okay. Last week we started into the dispensation of conscience. And we looked at the key person is still Adam and his family. The dispensation of conscience goes from Adam, or from the fall of man to the flood. And we looked at some of the characteristics of man in that time, and we've seen the biggest difference is the sin, the morality between Adam and Eve in the garden, and now Adam and Eve outside of the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden were innocent. Adam and Eve outside of the garden now have a knowledge of good and evil. They have a sin nature now. And we've seen that it was very quick that mankind became perverted morally. In Genesis 6:5, we see that God was frustrated with mankind because of how far they had gone morally. And we know that the flood happened after that because of how corrupt mankind had become. In every dispensation, as we look at them, there are some things that we are there in every dispensation, and they're on your list there. There's ruling factors, there's a revelation, there's a responsibility for mankind, there's a test, there's a failure, and then ultimately there's a judgment. And so we're going to go through those this morning on the dispensation of conscience. The first one is the ruling factor. And turn to, again, we should still be in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at the ruling factor really is there, that the man will be ruled by his conscience. He now has guilt. He now has an understanding there and has that knowledge of good and evil. And so he will be ruled by that factor. Can he serve God and maintain his relationship with the Lord and be obedient to the Lord with his conscience being his guide? And Genesis 3, verse 5, we see that man now began to see understand his nakedness. In verse 5 there it says, "For God knows that," or this is a, looking not with his nakedness here yet, but just beginning to understand good and evil and having that understanding. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "For God knows that in that day you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so they have that understanding. But in verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And so he has that understanding, that conscience there. He knows what is good. He also knows what is wrong. And when he does wrong, he'll also feel that, have that guilt. So he has a conscience, and that's going to be what his ruling factor is can he serve God knowing good and evil and knowing, allowing for his conscience to be there. There's also revelation in each new dispensation. And the new revelation with this one is the sacrifice. This is the big thing that is different now in that there's a beginning of a sacrificial system. And it was interesting this summer because trying to understand it a little bit more, there's obviously God established some kind of sacrificial system with Adam and Eve. We know that he provided clothing for them. They tried to provide clothing for themselves by sewing together leaves. It was an inadequate or it was an inappropriate covering, and so God provided a covering for them. An animal that had to lose its life, blood was shed, and God provided clothing for them. We know that because it says he provided them with skins. And so he had the God provided a sacrifice. We see that in Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel came before the Lord with their sacrifices. And so it had to have been God that established some kind of sacrificial system with them. The details of it are unclear. We know that they had a sacrificial system, but the details of it, I just don't know what all of them are. Does she have a water? So we know that there's some kind of sacrificial system. This is the new revelation for them, is that that they must start doing sacrifices. And I'm unclear of all of the details of the process, what they were to sacrifice, what they were to not sacrifice. The question came up a little bit last week too, is looking at Cain and Abel's sacrifice. God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, and he was with Abel's. And if you know the story of the sacrifices, Cain came and he had his he had a meat offering. Cain had a well. Let's just look at it here, starting in verse 4. Starting at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell." So we see the sacrifice there. We've seen that Cain brought his the fruits of his labor. Abel brought the first of his flock. God was pleased with Abel's and not pleased with Cain's. Why?
There's two different thoughts on that. One is that it wasn't an animal sacrifice, you know, compared to Abel's. But and the other side is that it says that he brought of his harvest. He didn't bring the first. He didn't bring the best. So it wasn't so much what he brought. It was the heart behind it. He didn't give God the first and the best, and that's what God was displeased with. So there's two different thoughts on that.
Yep. Any other thoughts or comments as to?
Well, this Jeff's second point makes more sense to me, because where was Cain going? He was going to have to buy or borrow. There's only one first, the first of the animal, and Cain was the gardener, and he wasn't the shepherd.
We don't know that he didn't also have a flock of sheep as well, and he chose to bring fruit instead of sheep, or there's too much speculation in it all. We just don't know what each of them did, what they had or didn't have. We know that Abel brought the first of his flock, and Cain brought his. Did you have a question, Tom? And so Cain had a. There's just not enough information. Did God say that it had to be a meat sacrifice? Or we know that later on, once the sacrificial system is established more, and we'll look at that when we get to the Mosaic Law in that time, we'll see that there are some sacrifices that were first fruits, and bringing that to the temple. So it wasn't necessarily there's a lot of speculation.
It seems that maybe, and this has to be conjecture also, but maybe the significance of God performing the animal sacrifice to provide them the covering for their sin was so clear to those that were present, or the close people right thereafter, that they just couldn't miss the fact that God, in order to worship God and acknowledge sin, you brought the fruit of death to the altar.
For sure. Did you have another?
I disagree, because like I said, you know, God points out the fact and makes the distinction between the two of them. It says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So he makes that distinction about the two of what they were doing. And then it goes into the sacrifice of what Cain brought and what Abel brought, of what they were put in charge of.
Well, but that's the same point, though. You can't assume that all the sacrifices from here on out were the product of someone's own labor.
And, you know, and again, I think we're... There's a lot of speculation because we just don't have enough information in these verses to really know 100%. But we do know that going to Hebrews, I think it's 11 verse 4, that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so, and then, like Tom said, the shedding of that animal's blood to provide a covering for them. Through Scripture and the sacrificial system, we see a very high importance on the shedding of blood, and we know why that is it's for the atonement. It's for the through up until Christ, so that sin could be covered, it could be atoned for, and that Christ's shedding was his blood was the perfect shed blood to not just cover sin, but to erase sin, and so there's an importance there. But on the other side of it, when we look at there's also the sacrifices of the harvest that they were to make, the nation of Israel was to make at a certain time as well. I don't know. Craig, do you have any...
Just, I guess, the whole point of this class is God reveals something that just a certain amount, even concerning chapter 3 and the seed. All we know, all the people knew at that point in time is what God had told them and revealed about himself. They didn't know who the seed would be. All they knew from the end of verse 15 is that it would be a he. He shall bruise your head. And here we have another new dispensation, a dispensation of our conscience, okay, being our guide, basically. And all we can go by is what we're told here. We do read in verse 3, at least my translation reads it this way, that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering. And in verse 4, we're specifically told that Abel's offering was a first fruit.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also a definite distinction between grain and blood.
Mm-hmm.
So all we can do is go by what we're reading. We're going to come to pass, or we're going to find here that the Lord wasn't satisfied with the grain offering. There was something about it, whether it be it being grain or whether it be the fact that it wasn't a first fruit, something dissatisfied God. And
could it have even just been an attitude?
I think it was a
hard attitude of Cain. And whether he brought a sheep or the first fruit of anything, if his heart was, you know, it could be a heart issue. And I think a lot of it is a heart issue. If he brought grain, knowing that he should have brought a meat offering, it was a heart issue. It was an attitude that he had. And so I think whether it's sheep or grain or whatever, it comes down to a heart issue. And he came before the Lord with a wrong motive, whether it was because of meat or because of grain, he came with a wrong motive, and God was displeased with it.
I'm kind of confused. Is this section actually talking about an offering of a sacrifice to cover their sin for the shedding of blood? Because it's just talking about just an offering, you know, as a thank you to God for providing for them. That type of offering is the way it's kind of what I'm getting out of it. So I don't see the need for a blood sacrifice in this type of offering.
And again, because we're where we're at, we don't know. We know enough to know that a blood sacrifice. See, we can look. We have the advantage of looking back, and that's where they didn't have everything yet, and I drew those little mountains on the whiteboard a couple weeks ago, and how, you know, they're only seeing so much of the story, and God reveals, and that's each dispensation. We'll see that God reveals a little bit more. And the revelation that they have now is that there is some kind of sacrifice or offering that has to be made. And they did it, and Cain's heart wasn't in it, and there'll be a lot of questions, a lot of speculation, because we just don't have a lot of information. And we know that whatever happened, God was not pleased with it. That made, instead of coming humbly before God and saying, you know, I brought the wrong sacrifice, my heart was wrong, Cain was again demonstrating his attitude of now he's proud and he's not willing to humble himself before the Lord and ask for forgiveness for what he did wrong in that offering, whatever it might have been. And we see how that sin was crouching, and its sin had a desire for him, and Cain allowed sin to rule over him. And with that, we know that then he went out and killed Abel. And there's a lot of little holes in there that just we can't fill in. And so... That is the new revelation, is that there is some kind of sacrificial system, an offering system that God has established.
I do think that, as Tom had mentioned, and I think you did too, but just the killing of the animals to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, I believe that was revelation. Okay? That was revelation, and that could very well be a fact. I was just reading the notes in Janine's Bible here. That could have and probably should have revealed to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, that a blood sacrifice is the only atoning.
Mm-hmm. And whatever happens in that time, Noah knew enough that once he got off the ark, and it says there, and we'll look again at this once we get to the next dispensation, but in chapter 8, Noah went out of the ark, his sons, his wife, and their wife's sons, wives with them, every beast, every creeping thing, verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And it says then that the Lord smelt the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, and I will never curse the ground with a flood again. And that was me paraphrasing the end of that. But so Noah knew enough at the end there that he was to take and offer a burnt offering, and it was to be a meat offering. So again, that as that's passed down, we don't see anywhere between there that God gives more revelation about the kind of offering that is supposed to be between Cain's offering and Noah's offering. There's not a lot of indication that God said, oops, you know, I didn't give you enough information on how the offerings were supposed to happen. You know, and so Noah knew, and it was passed along. So I
think the example of the animals being killed to cover the shame of
yeah. I agree. I think that that's the key, is the shed blood for the covering for their shame, and I would lean on that side the most there with why it should have been a meat offering. Revelation responsibilities. The responsibility of man. We see that there was still. Now they had to go out and till the earth. It was going to be a lot more fruitful and multiply. They were still responsible for procreation and continuing to fill the earth. They were to obey God on the basis of their conscience. And that's their test, if you want to put that in there as well, is can they obey God with the knowledge of good and evil now, and knowing what is right and what is wrong, and would they be able to obey God with that? And we know the answer to that as well, that they failed miserably. And we can go from Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 6, and in that see a multitude of places where man failed and could not continue to obey God. Even with the knowledge of good and evil, with their conscience, they still failed miserably. Cain brought a sacrifice that was unpleasing to the Lord. Cain murdered Abel. And when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we've looked at this a couple of times. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the condition of mankind by the end of this dispensation. And so we can go back and say that God, you know, gave them their conscience, they knew right and wrong, and still, even with that knowledge, they were still unable to obey God, and they failed miserably. Noah was the only righteous man on earth, and the Lord spared his life and his sons' lives and their wives. And so there was eight of them that ended up getting on the ark. So man's response to his own conscience did not lead to righteousness. Just a thought when ultimately dealing with our conscience now, and why, just some questions here. Why can we not trust our conscience? We can even use that today, because we still have a conscience today. We still have the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. We have a few more advantages. We have God's written word to help us, so we have written revelation as well. But why is our conscience, I think the phrase is, let your conscience be your guide. Why is that not a good statement? What is wrong with our conscience? It's twisted, corrupted, were a couple of the words. We have the choice to ignore it. We absolutely have the choice to ignore it. And so our conscience is not a great guide at all. There's a couple of things here. Would someone look up 1 Timothy 4:2? Ron? And then 1 Corinthians 8:7. If someone would grab... I keep seeing you grabbing papers, Tom. I think you're throwing up your hand, but...
That's good. I'll get
it. First Corinthians 8:7. Beginning to wonder if my notes, I forgot to put the one in front of John in every spot that I was looking for a 1 John passage. Because I turn to John and read the passage, and it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. And so I'm beginning to wonder if my spell check doesn't fix that for me. Okay. So here's a couple of thoughts on our conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, Ron.
Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron.
So our conscience can be seared, and we can ignore it. We can it's weak, it's twisted, it's corrupted through sin, and it's seared. And that is one of the reasons why following your conscience might not always be best. 1 Corinthians 8:7.
However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled.
And so we can have a weak conscience. As we grow in our faith and as we mature as believers, our conscience will mature as well. And so there are times where definitely our conscience can be our guide and we can use it. I think there are times where it's right, but I think we cannot just simply react on the basis of our conscience. We need to examine it with the Word of God, examine it, visit with the fellow believers and that, and when we have a decision to make, conscience can be a good thing, but make sure that we're referencing it with God's word and making sure that we're not relying solely on 100% on our conscience. I'm not trying to say that our conscience is 100% bad, but I think it needs to be measured against God's word, and that is the standard, not just our conscience alone. So that gets us through man's failure. I just had a quick application there. How can we have a strong conscience? Acts 24:16, as you can just work at it, again, comparing it, growing, working at measuring your conscience against the Word of God. Hebrews 5:11-14 is a passage on growing, making sure that we continually are maturing as believers. And then 1 Timothy 1:18-19 is just keep on fighting. And again, it all comes back to the Word of God and growing and maturing in God's Word. And you know, we can develop a strong conscience. But again, never relying solely on that as our standard. The last thing that we have here is judgment. And what is the obvious judgment of the dispensation of conscience? The flood. You need to just say it a little bit louder. There you go. The flood is at the end there in Genesis chapter, starting through chapter 6 and working your way through Genesis 7 and 8. We see that in Genesis 6, the corruption of mankind, and God went to Noah to have him build the ark. We see in 7 that the flood came and destroyed everything except Noah, his sons, and their wives, and then the animals that were on the ark as well. And but there is some hope at as the world is destroyed and everything is changed. And this isn't a time where I really get into the details of the flood, but the flood, the earth, the makeup of the earth was so different before the flood. The flood would have been, or the earth before the flood would have been tropical. On around the earth would have been, from pole to pole, would have been tropical. That's why I think they in Russia, way at the top of the Siberia, some of that cold area there, they're starting to, as they dig and find stuff, they're finding tropical plants that are way up in that area. How would they have gotten there? What explains some of the animals that were captured in the flood and frozen kind of in time, and they're finding tropical plants in their stomach? Just what explains that other than the earth was tropical before the flood? The flood talks about that veil of water that was surrounding the earth in the atmosphere, and that it came down. That would explain the large amount of water, and that the depths burst forth. And again, I'm not that strong when it comes to all of the details of the flood and what was happening at that time. But what the earth that we're living on now is very different than the earth was before the flood. The flood changed, and we can see that even with the lifespan. We talked a little bit about that with, you know, Adam lived over 900 years. Most of the people before the flood lived 600 years or more, and after the flood, the lifespan of people dropped considerably to where we're at today now. We're working very hard at keeping people alive for as long as we possibly can, and there is all sorts of medicines and drugs and treatments to keep people living, and really it hasn't amounted to a whole lot other than maybe a couple of years is all that they're adding on to people's lifespan. So, but there is a little bit of hope as at the end of the flood there. You see that Noah, first of all, found favor with God. God provided a way for Noah's family to survive. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, is a verse there. But God remembered Noah. Just the first part of that verse. God remembered Noah. God did not forget about him. He didn't put him on an ark and sailing around the world and just forget about him. God remembered him, provided a means for him, and then as the ark came to a rest And Noah was able to leave the ark. God also provided the rainbow. And that's been fun teaching kids. You know, as Noah and Austin and that, they begin to look. It's fun to be able to teach, you know, biblical history. And as they see a rainbow and things like that, to be able to not just try and explain it scientifically with light reflecting and refracting or whatever all the terminology is, that it creates a rainbow, but to be able to say that before the flood, they wouldn't have had rainbows, and that after the flood got established and created a way for there to be rainbows, and that is a sign, that is a promise for us that God will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Now, we know that he's going to destroy the earth again. Pastor Craig taught through that with going through Revelation. We know that there's going to be a lot of things that happen in the end times that is awfully hard on the planet Earth, but it won't be a flood.
Yeah, did you say that after the flood, they started living shorter lives like we do now?
Yes.
Because didn't like Moses...
They still had a longer lifespan, but how long did Moses live? Was he 160? 120? I thought it was groups of 40, not groups of 80. I was it seemed like things in Moses' life happened every 40 years, and I was thinking 80, but so Moses lived 120 years. So Abraham had a child at Sarah was 100 years old when she had her first child. So there were still people that had longer lifespans, but 120 years versus 600 and 900 years is an incredible difference. And even today we see somebody that lives 100 years old and it's, you know, wow, that's a, you know, you made it 100 years. That's huge, because to make it even to 80 and then to 90 is, you know, those are big numbers for lifespan today. So, yes, after the flood and down, they still would make a few hundred of years or 200 years, but it quickly went downward and to where we're at today. Shirley. For Noah?
Chapter 6, verse 3.
Oh,
for man.
But is that in reference to how long before the flood would come? But I'm thinking that's in reference to God giving 120 days warning or 120 years warning that here's my grace and mankind is wicked, and in 120 years, it took Noah a long time to build the ark. It didn't happen. It didn't happen quickly. I forget what the timeline is exactly on that, but it didn't happen. Do you?
Trying to bring, like, yeah. God's agent for bringing repentance, that they might be...
There was definitely a long period there, and I think this is, and again, I haven't studied it, so I'm just going off the top of my head here. This is in reference to from when Noah was told to start building the ark until the flood would come, was 120 years. That's the God's gracious intervention there, his long-suffering, I guess, as waiting and giving mankind an opportunity to repent. Noah, as Tom said, was preaching through that time, trying to get people to repent, and well, no one did. There was still only 8 of them that got on the ark.
Does he live 350 years
after the flood?
And he died at 950.
So, but Noah had, so he had 600 years even before-ish, before the flood even started. Somewhere in there. Math wasn't a strong point. Any other thoughts? We're right at the quitting time here, so I'm not going to get into the next dispensation. we're getting through about a half a dispensation a class, so I'm not even gonna start the next one. But is there any other thoughts or questions? Anything that I can give for a good homework assignment?
So the next one, you can talk about Noah.
The next dispensation now is it starts with Noah, and it's going to be from Noah until Abraham. So we're going to cover that, and it'll be we'll look at those. Yes. So from if you want to look at the scripture passages is from Genesis 8 through Genesis 11. If you were to read those chapters, that is that's the next dispensation, the passage that they cover. Well, let me close in prayer, and I will not be here next Sunday. But I think
Tom
will be teaching next Sunday, and then I'll be back the Sunday after that. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for just the good discussions that we're able to have this morning regarding your word. Thank you that you have revealed so much to us as we look back and see what people would have had near the beginning. Just so limited on their knowledge of you and limited on the revelation that you have given them. Thank you for what you have given us. Thank you for your written word that we can again study. Just ask that you would guide and direct now in our day. Be with Pastor Craig as he teaches and the music team as they just lead the congregation in worship through music this morning. We just pray that you would just bless the time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.